Since 1981, Unbound has connected people like you with families worldwide on their self-directed paths out of poverty. A brighter future is possible for these families when we all walk together. Sponsor a child today, and you'll help a family take the first steps on their path. Change their future in just one click. Start walking with your new friend today at unbound.org/walk.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآل محمد الأئمة والمهديين وسلم تسليما السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Thank you for joining me again and bearing with me through this series. Today we're going to continue through the Hermetic series that we've been doing. We're going to be talking about a very important topic. It's actually quite controversial in the religion of Islam, but it's very important that we make a pit stop here and explain it before we go any further. And that is the topic of magic. Is it a sacred science or is it a cursed heresy? Now, this is a very important question because in the Abrahamic traditions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, there's kind of this notion that magic is something that only the non-believers do, that the pagans do, that people with no faith in God and no dependence on the power of God alone do, that the polytheists believe in. And so we're going to examine that today. And the reason why we're going to examine that is because the character of Hermes, as well as Enoch, are very much associated in literature with magic. You have something that's called Enochian magic, and you also have Hermetic magic. And that is because there are many magical orders throughout history, especially recent history, that have attributed their sciences to Enoch and Hermes and their teachings. So why is Enoch associated with magic? Why do they name their magical orders after these characters? Why do they depend on their sciences, their teachings, their philosophies? It's mainly because the writings of Hermes, and also Enoch, by the way, they speak about, and we already spoke about before how they're one and the same. Actually, Hermes is Enoch. In his writings, he speaks a lot about astrology and its effect on mankind, and that is something that people that are interested or that study magic, they often consider it to be a component of their magical arts. Enoch and Hermes also speak about alchemy. It's a very important part of their teachings. And they also speak about the ensoulment, summoning souls and the ensoulment of spirits or working with different spirits of nature. Enoch and Hermes also, they came out of Egypt. These characters emerged from Egypt, as you saw in the previous lectures. And Egypt was a place, a country that was filled with magic in its religion. Its religions, its mystery cults, its mystery schools were all based on the sciences of magic. And obviously, we know from the Abrahamic traditions, the various stories that are associated with the magicians of Pharaoh that performed all of these different types of magical feats, especially associated with the staffs turning into snakes. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he also had a lot of hadiths in which he, a lot of hadiths that he said and that were attributed to him and his family, in which he kind of spoke negatively about magic, negatively about magicians. And in this particular hadith, he says, If anyone acquires any knowledge of astrology, he acquires a branch of magic, of which he gets more as long as he continues to do so. So this particular narration is important. Why? It's important because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself is tying astrology, and he's naming it as a subsection or a part of magic. Now, just because there are narrations from Muhammad and the family of Muhammad that state that something is bad, that it's negative, that it's not accepted, that it's haram, does not automatically mean that that ends up being the case, as we've seen previously in many of the other lectures, because the Prophet, often he would speak to people in accordance to their intellect. And the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam, also the same thing. So it depends on who he was speaking to in what context. So, what is magic? When we say magic, what is it? When people refer to magic, they are often referring to the following. They're referring to astrology. They're referring to alchemy. They're referring to the art of summoning or conjuring spirits. They're referring to the arts of casting spells, incantations. They are referring to the ability to create deceptive illusions, make people see things, hear things that are not necessarily there. Blowing in knots, and this is mentioned obviously as a form of magic in the Quran. And talismanic magic. Magic that's associated with the creation of talismans that you would wear, you would keep in your pocket, you would tie around your neck in order that it may achieve a particular effect for you, usually protection. So, two men one day, they came from the east and they addressed to the people who wondered at their eloquent speeches. On that, Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, some eloquent speech is magic. And so here you have also another hint that eloquence in speech has that kind of effect of also being a kind of magic or sorcery. So, is magic haram? Certainly, eloquence is not haram. And Imam Ali, alayhi salam, his most famous book that contains his sayings is called The Peak of Eloquence. And he was known for being an eloquent speaker. And the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, himself. So, is magic haram? Well, in order to answer that, we have to answer the question of, did any of the prophets practice magic? That's important. We have to examine this and see. So here we have a narration from Muhammad and the family of Muhammad, alayhum as-salam. Imam Sadiq, alayhi salam, he's speaking about Abraham. And he's interpreting the verse in the Quran, which we mentioned previously, in which he said, he cast a glance at the stars and said, indeed, I am sick. Imam Sadiq, alayhi salam, said, he calculated. Oh my goodness, he calculated, Abraham is calculating in the stars, and he foresaw the future in the stars. He foresaw what would befall al-Husayn, alayhi salam. So he said, indeed, I am sick, meaning because what would befall al-Husayn. So if astrology is magic, then certainly it's not the type of magic that's haram, because here, the Khalil of Allah, the friend of Allah, is looking in the stars, calculating in the stars, and actually seeing the future in the stars. What about Musa, alayhi salam? Musa and magic, Moses and magic. So we have this narration in which a companion asked Imam Abu al-Hasan, alayhi salam, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send Moses with the miracle appearing through his staff and through his hand and means of magic? So here, flat out, the companion is saying God sent Moses with miracles, but he also sent him with magic. Jesus with means of medical tasks, and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with means of speech and sermons. So the Imam responds and says, when Musa alayhi salam was sent, magic was very popular amongst the people. He showed a magic. So here the Imam's confirming. Moses is using magic. He showed a magic of such form that was not possible for others to perform. He was given such means that destroyed the magical effects too of those people's magic and established the truth of the message of Allah amongst them. Allah sent Jesus at a time when serious illnesses existed amongst the people and they needed medical treatment. Jesus brought from Allah the type of medicine what the people did not have. He brought from Allah the means to bring the dead back to life, cure the sick and the lepers by the permission of Allah, and thus establish the truthfulness of the message of Allah amongst the people. The Imam explained, Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad at a time when oratory speech was very popular amongst the people. I think he said also poetry, the narrator says. He brought from Allah to the people the good advice and wisdom that showed the falsehood in their speeches. And thus he established the truthfulness of the message of Allah amongst them. The companion said, I swear by Allah that I've never seen anyone like you. What is the proof to establish then the truthfulness of the message of Allah amongst people today? If in the past, in the time of Moses, it's magic, in the time of Jesus, it's medicine, in the time of the Prophet Muhammad, it's eloquence and speech. The Imam then said, it's intelligence. Through intelligence, one recognizes those who speak the truth from Allah. Thus, one acknowledges their truthfulness. And those who lie in the name of Allah, their lies come to light. The companion then said, this by Allah is the answer. Jesus is magic. And the Quran says in this verse, and make him a messenger to the children of Israel, who will say, indeed I have come to you with a sign from your Lord, in that I design for you from clay, that which is like the form of a bird. Then I breathe into it, and it becomes a bird by the permission of Allah. And I cure the blind and the leper, etc., until the end of the verse. Here we have Jesus, and now you know that part of the hermetic magic or the hermetic sciences which they were teaching, part of the practices that the ancient priests and magicians were doing in many different cultures, ancient Egypt, ancient Babylon, many different countries around the world, they were taking statues and they were placing souls in them. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing. He's doing the exact same thing. So if that is magic, then Jesus was doing magic. What about Abu Talib alayhi salam? Abu Talib alayhi salam, in Al-Hafd al-Sharif, there is this incredible narration, which is actually quite important. And we really need to emphasize on this. Umar ibn al-Khattab lanatullah alayh said, O Salman, my father al-Khattab told me that he saw Abu Talib practicing magic and that he had never seen or heard of from any magician before. He was a super magician, his father had told him. And my father also mentioned that Abdul Muttalib used to practice this magic too. Abdul Muttalib, of course, is the grandfather of Rasulullah, and Abu Talib is the uncle of Rasulullah and the father of Ali. And the wonder of wonders are those Bani Hashim. They inherit magic, elder to elder, and generation by generation. So Salman said, tell me, Umar, about what your father has said about Imran, because his title was Abu Talib, his name was Imran. He said, my father went out one day with Imran on his travels, and they had a large group with them. So some Arabs came out carrying weapons. They wanted to block the road, and my father said, on that day, our caravan was great in size, and it had many camels and cattle. So when we saw the Arabs, we became frightened, and a shout was shouted, and everyone went to their weapons. And we wore all that we had, and we were scared, and we were terrified. And as we prepared for war and gathered, My father and the group looked at Imran, and Imran had no weapons. So they said to him, "Oh, Abu Talib, do you not see these Arabs that have come towards us, wanting to block our path? Be prepared so we can prevent them from harming us." Abu Talib, alayhi salam, he laughed though, and said, "What shall I do with weapons when fighting those people? I wonder if we fight them and make them fall, would we then defeat them?" So I, Al-Khattab, said, "No." So Abu Talib said, "So what is the point of fighting them?" Al-Khattab said, "So what is the solution?" Imran said, "The solution is to go into this island that is behind us, so that they are blocked and separated from us." So Al-Khattab said, "I was bewildered by the talk of Abu Talib and his mentioning of an island, and there was no island." So Imran said, "Woe to you, look behind you." So he manifests, he creates an illusion, he causes an island to come forth that was not really there. So when I looked behind me, by Allah, I was on an island of the islands of the sea. I had not seen anything like it before. I said, "By Allah, that is of what is said about the magic of Imran and his father Abdul Muttalib. They did good with us and a favor." Umar said, "So my father Al-Khattab said to Abu Talib, 'Tell me, how do we reach that island and the sea is between us and we have no ships to cut that distance of sea?' So Abu Talib said, 'Woe to you, look with your eyes to that dry road that is in the middle of the sea.' So Al-Khattab said, 'I looked and there was, by Allah, an easy dry path.' So when we saw that, our faces lit with joy and we knew that we had been saved by Imran's magic. Then Abu Talib took the path before us and we were behind him until he reached the island with us. So he said, 'Place your belongings in this position, for no one will reach us, nor will their plot reach us.' And at that point, the Arabs approached, running behind us in our trace until they reached the sea and it blocked them from us. Then they looked at one another in wonder and they were surprised and said to one another, 'Never in our lives have we seen a sea or water here.'" So clearly it was never there before. An old man with them said, "Do they have amongst them any of the sons of Abdul Muttalib?" They said, "Yes, they have with them Imran." The old man said, "Leave, for there's no reaching them now. Don't tire yourselves." Some of the Arabs said, "We shall not leave them until we eliminate them on that island." And a man from them said to his Arab companions, "Go through the sea from that dry path and we will enter behind you." So they went after one another until they reached the middle of the sea and they all drowned. Just like Moses' miracle. Just like the Moses miracle with Pharaoh, Abu Talib alayhi salam is doing the same. The old man said, "I have advised you and you did not accept my advice, and I told you not to pursue them as long as they have with them the sons of Abdul Muttalib. Verily, the sons of Abdul Muttalib have protection and safeguarding from Allah. No one can reach them to harm them, but you disobeyed me." Now, this is really important. We're going to do a little bit of reading, but it's really important for what's to come. Now, in the same book, it begins to talk about another miracle and another accusation of sorcery and magic, this time done by Abdullah, the father of the Prophet Muhammad, the son of Abdul Muttalib, the brother of Abu Talib. Al-Khattab said to the old man as he was facing the sea and hadn't caught up with his people who drowned, "Oh, Sheikh, what do you know about the sons of Abdul Muttalib?" The old man said, "One day we went forth in some deserted lands and we came upon a group of Arabs with many horses. So we said to one another, 'What should we do with this caravan and what is in it of money?' They said, 'Yes.' So we took turns fighting them until we were almost broken. So we ran away in front of them and kept running for 3 days, and the people were in our trace. And we would look back at them, and every time we said that they had caught up with us, there would be a sudden long distance between us. And we did not know the reason for that. Then we became hungry and thirsty, and we did not reach them, nor did they reach us. And with the people was a brother of Abu Talib called Abdullah ibn Abd al-Muttalib. And he was saying to his companions, go forth and do not fear, and God willing, they will not reach you. So a man with us said, rest yourselves and let us rest. You have grown tired and your animals' cattle are tired, and those people are magicians. We'll never catch up with them. And my opinion is that you should leave them for a while until they go away from you and park their caravan. Then we will attack while they're in a slumber and do not feel it. So we said that is the best plot and opinion. And we left them until we disappeared from their sight, and they parked their caravan, but Abdullah was not heedless of his people. He drew a circle. Now that's the important part that I want to underline 1,000 times, because we have seen this being done in so many movies and so many depictions of magical rituals. This is a classic sign of a magical ritual taking place. We approached the circle. So Abdullah, he's drawing the circle around the caravan and he says, O people of Quraysh, no one leaves the circle. It is a protection for you against your enemies. His people said to him, we have heard and we obey. So when we saw that they parked their caravan and were heedless, we rode and we decided to attack them and break in on them. But when we approached the circle that Abdullah had drawn, we looked and there was a barrier between us and them. And we had never seen one that is stronger and firmer than it. It was like a dome. We remained for 3 days working hard to get to them, but we couldn't. So we returned disappointedly after we had perished, and a great number of us had perished. So when Al-Khattab heard the testimony of the old man, he looked to Imran and said, O Abu Talib, you, the children of Abd al-Muttalib, have inherited from your father substantial knowledge. So Abu Talib said, O Al-Khattab, that which the old man spoke of happened, and I was with them. And I was then a young boy. And that old man was on his camel, and he had his weapon on him, and he had a claim. So the old man said, by Allah, you have spoken the truth, and I was with them, and they made us return. So when they went back, we left from where we were, and we did not see in the path that we took a sea, nor water, nor an island, and that was the case until we reached Ash-Sham. And we had passed by that path more than 20 times, and by Allah, we never saw a sea, nor island, nor water. So Al-Khattab said to the old man, I have spoken about that to many tribes, and everyone I spoke to was in wonderment over that. And he, the old man, said to me, we took the path twice and didn't see anything. So Umar ibn al-Khattab said to Salman al-Farisi, did you ever hear or see the likes of this magic? The people know that the Ahl Bayt inherit magic. So this is after the death of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is during the reign of the caliph, the so-called rightly guided caliph Umar ibn al-Khattab. Ali ibn Abi Talib, the caliphate has been usurped from him. And here we see Umar ibn Khattab, it's being revealed in the text, a reason why the people refused to accept Ali and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, because of all these miracles that they considered to be magic and this reputation. So Salman said, oh Umar, I don't think anyone believes what you're saying, that my friend Ali ibn Abi Talib is a magician and he does not master any of that. Umar said, I see you think I'm a liar. Salman said, no, Umar, all that you said is true, but it's not magic. Umar said, oh, Salman, the son of Abu Talib has cast a spell on you. So here we have Abu Talib creating illusions, bringing out of thin air islands. We have Abdullah and his caravan traveling. And they're traveling in such a way where they're almost bending the earth. It's impossible for the people that are behind them to catch up with them. And when they do park, he is drawing with his staff. He's simply drawing in the sand a circle. But that circle actually becomes a fortified wall or force or dome which protects them. Okay, where else do we see this stuff? We have here in some of the Jewish Midrash and writings, we have, it says, it talks about a particular incident here. It says that the Mishnah taught an incident occurred in which the people sent a message to Honi Hamaga'il. This event is related in greater detail in the following Baraita. The sages taught, once most of the month of Adar had passed, but rain had still not fallen. So there was a time where there was a drought. They sent this message to Honi Hamaga'el, pray and rain will fall. He prayed, but no rain fell. So what did he do? He drew a circle in the dust and he stood inside of it in the manner that the prophet Habakkuk did. Okay? As it is stated, and I will stand upon my watch and set myself upon the tower. And I will look out to see what he will say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And then the rain came down. So here we have evidence of Jewish prophets now that are actually utilizing these magical circles for weather manipulation. And these circles, it's very, very important in magic. I can't stress it enough. And here you have an image of modern day magical rituals by people who are Satanists, people who are into the occult, and they're using the magical circles. They know that this is a method of protection, and it's also it's an area that they can summon an entity into. You have books like The Key of Solomon that's attributed to the sciences of Prophet Suleiman alayhi salam, that's filled with various seals that are circular in shape, in which people can summon through them spirits. And you have over here ancient Babylonian bowls that are circular. And basically, you know what they used to do with these bowls? They would write spells all around the bowl in a circular fashion, and they would draw an image of the entity. And by doing that, they were able to summon and capture the demon in the bowl. And this is kind of the origin for those stories about the genie in the lamp and all of that. It actually is the genie in the bowl. Here we have some screenshots from a movie called The Last Temptation of Christ, in which they are depicting Jesus on his 40 days and 40 nights. And what does Jesus do in the film? He starts off by drawing a circle around himself, and he sits in the middle of the circle, and he begins to meditate. And he begins to fast and abstain from eating and drinking. And it is after he does so. He does so, why? Because he knows that he's going to be tempted by the devil. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. The devil comes to him first in the image of a serpent. He comes to him in the image of a lion, which you see over here. And he tries to scare him, tempt him, frighten him. Imam Ahmed al-Hassan alayhi salam, he said, son, learning magic is not haram actually. What is haram is using magic to harm people or force them against their will into something. That which they call black magic is what is actually forbidden. So Ahmed al-Hassan alayhi salam is saying, yes, the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam did say, and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi did say that magic is haram, but the type of magic is what they were referring to is black magic. That's the type of magic that is haram. It's not all magic. And I want to say also that Ahmed al-Hassan alayhi salam, you know, when one day he was asked by somebody, they said, Imam, are we allowed to read these books of magic? I just want to read it. I don't want to practice it, but I just want to learn about it. Ahmed al-Hassan said, never trust and never believe anybody who tells you that reading anything is forbidden. You can read everything. Imam Ahmed al-Hassan alayhi salam, he also said that magic is a science from the sciences of the prophets. And the most well-versed in the science of magic from the prophets, from all of them, was Abraham alayhi salam. He was the best at magic. He was the best sage, the best magician. Okay, now I'm going to further prove to you, lest anybody at home or here tonight, they have a doubt and they think to themselves, how can prophets be magicians? Well, let's see. Let's examine the evidence. Here we have from some Jewish writings, this is from their books of hadiths, what they're saying about Balaam ibn Ba'ura, right? Or Balaam the son of Beor. They say, and there shall not rise in Israel again a prophet such as Moses. This is in the Torah. But among the nations there did arise. And who was he? Balaam, the son of Ba'ura. So they're saying that the Jews are saying, and the most sacred prophet to the Jews is Moses. And they're saying that there was somebody who actually rose that was at the same level as Moses, the best that they had. Who was he? Balaam, the son of Ba'ura. But there is a difference between the prophecy of Moses and the prophecy of Balaam. Moses did not know who was speaking to him, and Balaam did know. The speech of the hearer, Balaam, of the words of the Almighty. Moses did not know when he would speak to him until he did so. Balaam did know. And the knower of the knowledge of the Most High. Moses did not speak with him unless he was standing. And you here stand with me, while Balaam spoke with God while he was fallen. The vision of the Almighty shall he see, fallen and his eyes uncovered. So this guy was not just a prophet, he was a super prophet. He was at the rank of the ulil azm of prophets. And really from this, he seems greater than Moses, much greater than Moses. Okay? We agree?
Yes.
All right, let's look at another Jewish writing. It says from the book of Jasher, chapter 70. And in the third year from the birth of Moses, Pharaoh was sitting at a banquet when the queen was sitting at his right and Bathia at his left. And the lad Moses was lying upon her bosom. And Balaam the son of Ba'ura with his two sons. And all the princes of the kingdom were sitting at table in the king's presence. Okay, this is interesting because now they're placing Balaam ibn Ba'ura actually as an adult advisor to Pharaoh during the infancy of Moses, alayhi salam. Okay, so there's Pharaoh. They just found Musa, alayhi salam. And there is Balaam. Okay. And the lad stretched forth his hand. Moses stretches forth his hand, and he actually took the crown from the king's head and placed it on his own head. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Rayma wal Mahdi wa sallim taslima.
And when the king and the princes saw the work which the boy had done, the king and the princes were terrified. Everybody was absolutely horrified. And one man to his neighbor expressed astonishment. And the king said unto the princes who were before him at table, what speak you, and what say you, O ye princes, in this matter? And what is to be the judgment against the boy on account of this act? So basically, for the Egyptians, you have to understand something about ancient Egyptian culture and ancient Egyptian religion. They considered everything to be a sign. If something fell in the middle of a speech, they would consider it to be a sign. If they were walking down the road and they saw a beetle cross path, they would be like, oh, you know, it's an omen, it's a sign. So they read signs in the sky and also in everything. So this was a big sign. This was a big deal for them. And Balaam, the son of Ba'ura, the magician. That's the key phrase there. So here he's a prophet that's greater. And the Jews do not differ in the fact that Balaam is a prophet to the Gentiles. Is also in Jewish text being named as a magician. He was a magician. So he was a prophet, but he was also a magician. answered before the king and princes, and he said, "Remember now, O my lord and king, the dream which this thou didst dream many days since, and that which thy servant interpreted unto thee. Now therefore this is a child from the Hebrew children, in whom is the Spirit of God, and let not my lord the king imagine that this youngster did this thing without knowledge, for he is a Hebrew boy, and wisdom and understanding are with him, although he is yet a child, and with wisdom has he done this, and chosen unto himself the kingdom of Egypt." Imam Ahmad al-Hassan said that a kind of real magic consists of the recitation of certain phrases in combination with certain hand movements. And this, I put it here because it's an example of another example of magic, and that's using hand gestures or signals in order to affect the subconscious in conjunction with certain speech. And we see that it's hidden in plain sight, actually. You can find a lot of the truth in the films and in movies. And those of you who have seen this movie, The Boy Who Would Become King, they have a character in there. You can even look up the trailer, who's playing the role of Merlin. And that's his entire magic, is he's constantly doing hand signals and he is saying magical words. And that's how he's practicing his magic. And that's actually authentic. That's real. Most people don't know that that is the case, but that is the case. What about foot track magic as another type of magic? Who's ever heard of foot track magic? So foot track magic is a type of magic that they actually practice in Malaysia. Do we have anybody from Malaysia here tonight? They practice this in Malaysia, and they also practice it in Haiti, and they practice it in Morocco, and they practice it in India. And it's a very powerful form of magic, and it's actually alluded to and referred to in the Holy Quran in the verse concerning the Samiri, when he said, "I perceived what they did not perceive, and I grasped a handful from the trace or dust of the messenger, and I cast it into the calf. Thus my soul enticed me." And basically, you can even see some videos online, if you look it up, especially in Arabic, where you'll have people that get really mad, and they catch on film a lady that's a magician, and she will just be waiting on the side, and when somebody passes by that she wants to attack, she'll just go down behind them, and she'll grasp up the sand or the dirt from where their foot was, where their foot walked in, and she will put it in her pocket. Now, with that, you have captured the essence which is tied to the human being. So now you know that you can perform magic on people by obtaining fingernails, obtaining hair, obtaining something like this. You can do it by obtaining clothing, but you can also do it by obtaining their very foot tracks. Because anything, this is the type of likeness magic where anything from the person or the likeness of the person, a statue resembling the person, is sufficient to cast damage upon them. And that's what he did. And the narrations from the Ahl Bayt alayhim as-salam, they say that it was actually this handful of dust that he took from the messenger. And they say that the messenger was Gabriel, who left a trace behind him. He takes the trace from Gabriel, he puts it inside of the cow statue, and it causes the cow actually to have a bit of a life to it, and it produces a sound that all of the Israelites hear, and that is why the Israelites go on to worship it. What about Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam magic? Oh, here's the controversial one. Are we ready? So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Christians absolutely love this hadith, and they talk about it all the time, and they use it to disgrace our Prophet. And they say that this is evidence that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a homosexual, and that he actually got raped by a bunch of African males. This is what they say, and they always quote this hadith. Let's read the hadith together and see the elements that are in it. Ibn Mas'ud narrated that the Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, one day performed Isha prayer. Then he turned and asked for me. So now it's Aisha. It's already like sunset. It's already dark. He took my hand and we set out until I came to the wide valley of Mecca. He drew a line for me and he said, stay within this line. So he's drawing a magical circle. The Prophet Muhammad is. And he says, stay within this line and don't cross it. For indeed there shall come some men to you, but do not speak to them, for they shall not speak to you. And if you cross the line, you will perish. So I stayed within it. So the Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, went on a little, as far as one could throw a stone or a little bit further. While I was sitting within the line or the circle, some men, shapes of figures, and the translator is assuming that it's jinn, but actually doesn't explicitly state that, came to me that appeared as if they were black people. So he's talking about shadow people, but he describes them as being really black, like that. Dark people, this is where they get mixed up. It's these translations that the Christians read. So the black people, which he's describing shadow people, here they're putting this little thing, dark people like from North Africa or India, both their hair and bodies. They were not wearing any clothes, but I could not see their private parts. And they were tall, and they had little flesh on them. And then the translator assumes that little flesh means slim. Then they returned towards Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and began towering on top of the Messenger of Allah. They totally covered him. The Messenger stuck back there somewhere in the midst of them. The Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, began to recite the Quran to them. And they started coming to me. So when he recites the Quran, they started quickly going all around the circle where the guy was. And they start coming to me and surrounding me and getting in my way. I was extremely scared of them, so I sat down, or words to that effect. When dawn entered, they started to leave. So as soon as the sun rose, these guys escaped. Then the Messenger of Allah came and entered into the line with me, looking heavy and in pain, almost like he was in pain from their towering over him. Because they say what? In the Arabic text, where it says that they start towering over the Messenger of Allah, it actually uses a word which means that they surround him, they're towering over him, they're riding on top of him. This is what it says, and then they say, oh, riding on top of him, it must mean a sexual act. And then the Messenger of Allah came and he entered into the line with me. He looked heavy and in pain, or almost like he was in pain from their towering over him. He said, I find myself tired, or words to that effect. So the Messenger of Allah placed his head on my lap to sleep, and the Messenger of Allah would snore when he slept. While I was sitting there after a while, now it's daytime, these men came wearing long white garments, and Allah knows best how handsome they were. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had gone to sleep. They came towards me. I was more afraid than I was the first time. A group of them sat at the head of the Messenger of Allah and a group at his feet. So some of them said to each other, this servant has been given good. His eyes are asleep, but his heart is awake. Some of them said to one another, come, let us give him a parable. Some of them said to one another, you coin for him a parable and we will interpret it, or we will coin for him a parable and you will interpret it. So some of them said to each other, his parable is that of a leader who built a fortified fort. Then he placed a table spread in it and he invites people to eat and drink. So whoever answers his invitation eats from his food and drinks from his drink. And whosoever does not come nor eat his food and who does not answer his invitation, he will punish him with a severe punishment. The others said, as for the leader, he is the Lord of the worlds, and as for the fort, it is Islam, and the food is paradise, and he, the Prophet, is the one who invites, so whoever follows him will be in paradise, and whoever does not follow him will be punished. Then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam woke up and said, what did you see? O Ibn Umm Abd, Abdullah said, I saw such and such. The Prophet said, nothing of what they said was hidden from me. The Prophet ﷺ said, they are a group of angels, or he said they are angels. And so you have in this narration all of the elements that you would find in a Solomon magical book or a Hermetic magical ritual book. You have the summoning of angels, you have the summoning of demons or jinn, you have a magical circle that protects the person who is in the circle from the beings that are outside of the circle, and you have the same practice taking place that Habakkuk was doing and that the previous prophets and messengers were doing. Now, what do we have here? Here we have some talismans. Actually, they're Islamic talismans. And it's quite interesting because you have books that were written and compiled. They don't call them Islamic magic books, but they might as well call them that because they're just filled with talismans, recipes, what to write, what to carve in deer parchment, what to carve in stone, what types of shapes, formulas you should wear in order that you may be protected or achieve certain results that you're looking for. And it's all sanctioned by the Ahl Bayt alayhim salam. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in a narration, indeed, these incantations, these talismans, are among those things that Solomon, the son of David, took as a covenant over the jinn and creeping creatures. So he's basically saying, don't worry. These talismans, it's actually a sunnah. It's a science of the prophets. And it's something that by it, the jinn have to listen to. Because Solomon swore a covenant upon them. It's part of the covenant of the spirits to respond to these particular incantations and talismans. And now we come to this. Okay, so now we've proven that Muhammad and the family of Muhammad, alayhi salam, that they used these methods of drawing circles, and it will create barriers, but it's actually just a creation. There's no difference actually between drawing a circle, it's just a drawing, and between the fake door. This is a fake barrier. This is a fake door that's carved. What is the difference, right? Or this, which came from ancient Greek culture. It's an ancient Greek voodoo doll. How many people have seen this this movie? Here, Pan's Labyrinth. Now, you'll notice this scene from the movie in which the little girl, what does she do? She takes a chalk and she actually creates, just by drawing on the wall, a door. It actually turns into a real door. And the door opens up, and that's where she gets to get in touch with the magical creature, or Pan, and she gets in touch with the other world. That's exactly what was going on over here for the ancient Egyptians. They were creating false doors. She's creating a false door. They believed that that door would open up into another realm. That's exactly what she's doing. It's real life being depicted in movies, movies depicting real life. So how do man-made images work? This is, I think, the burning question. Like, okay, we get it. We understand it's halal. We're not going to doubt. We're not going to run away. We're not going to disbelieve. We're with you, Abu Sadiq. Okay? We're with you, alhamdulillah. But how does this work? How can just drawing something on the wall actually work? And here's the secret to it. You ready?
Yes.
Unless you guys are tired.
No.
Okay. Now, we're going to talk about Aristotle, and we've previously mentioned and proved through the narrations that he was a prophet from the 124,000 prophets. Let's see what Aristotle has to say about magic. Tentence, the Greek, said the same thing in the beginning of his book, that one who desires to perform this work ought to abandon all intention and contemplation concerning other things, because the root and foundation of all these workings consists of contemplations. So the very basis, the heart of magic is contemplation. Imagination, the mind. Aristotle said that an image is called an image for that reason. Okay? Now, listen. That the powers of spirits are conjoined to it. All images, he says, all pictures, all statues, all photographs, they are attached spiritually to a spirit. Okay? For contemplation goes into anything in which the virtue consists of a hidden spirit. You're contemplating, it's going into that image. The powers of the spirits are fourfold, that is, the senses which are said to be joined to the world, the spirits of things to which spirit is attracted, the spirit of perfect, sane, and unbroken contemplation, and the spirit by which works are done by the hands. These three spirits and matter, which exist in intention and effect, are co-adunated in perfect contemplation with the senses, which we have said are joined to the world. The senses attract rays and bring them to those things toward which they are directed, like a mirror that is raised up into the light of the sun and reflects his rays into the shadows of the other side. It receives the sun's rays from his light and projects them into shadowy places, and those shadowy places become bright and illuminated, nor is the sun's light diminished thereby. This is how the three spirits named above work. When the spirits of motion and rest are joined to the superior world, while in contact with the senses, they attract the powers of the spirits of the superior world and pour them out upon matter. This is the foundation of images and why they are given that name. So I'm going to explain to you in simple terms what he's saying. What he's saying is that here is a statue, this head, this is an image. This is an image of somebody. Nothing that exists in this world exists independently of having its true form or the person or the thing by which it is supposed to be representing. Now, who's that representing? That's representing Zeus, okay? Now, if I think about this image, I'm pouring into this image my contemplation. Just in the same way that the sun shines down rays, this thing is like a mirror that will reflect that contemplation and send it back to the real Zeus on the other side. Get it?
Yes.
Understand?
Yes.
Yeah. So every image, every statue, every photograph, okay, is, once you pour your contemplation into it and you meditate upon it, you are energizing that thing, you are activating it, and it serves as a portal, it serves as a door to the other side. So actually, the girl that's writing, drawing the image of the door on the wall, there's no problem. We could do the same. All we have to do is draw it, and if I contemplate over it, and I envision it and meditate upon this door being a door to the spirit world, my thoughts will go there, and like a mirror, it will go to the other side, and the spirits on the other side are like, yeah, that's a door. And it becomes a door for them. Let's continue. Socrates and magic. Okay, so we talked about Aristotle. Let's talk about Socrates. Socrates said that perfect nature is the son of the wise, and its root is light. Maybe we should use that as the title for our next book, The Son of the Wise. Certain people... Certain people inquired of Hermes the sage. Okay, now here's an interesting connection. Socrates is actually studying and he's quoting Hermes. Asking, with what are science and philosophy joined? He answered, with perfect nature. They asked again, saying, what is the root of science and philosophy? He said, perfect nature. Then they questioned him more closely. What is the key by which science and philosophy are opened? He answered, perfect nature. They then asked of him, what is perfect nature? He answered, perfect nature is the spirit of the philosopher or sage linked to the planet that governs him. This is that which opens the closed places of knowledge and by which is understood that which cannot otherwise be understood at all and from which workings proceed naturally both in sleep and in waking. Thus, it is clear from the foregoing that perfect nature acts in the sage or philosopher as a teacher toward a student, teaching the latter first in simple and easy matters, and then proceeding step by step to greater and more difficult ones until the student is perfect in knowledge. When perfect nature works in this way, according to its own virtue and influence, the intellect of the philosopher is disposed according to his natural inclination. You should understand this, committing it to memory, because from the foregoing it may be concluded that it is impossible for anybody to attain this science except those who are naturally inclined to it, both by their own virtue and by the disposition of the planet ruling and their nativity. Now, what is he saying? He's saying in simple terms that a person who cleanses himself and rises with himself in degree to the point where he reaches the degree of the mind, a person who is more and more perfect in his mind is a person who is more perfect in his magic, because his contemplation is more coherent. His thoughts are more precise. He's eliminated all of the noise and the reflection of the rays. It's like, imagine somebody who is like a normal light bulb and they're just shooting off their thoughts all over the place. And a person who they have laser precise concentration. The laser precise concentration will result in more powerful summoning and more powerful creation. That's what Socrates is saying. What about the first to harness spirits? Aristotle said that the first who were, now this is super important. The first person, Aristotle says, who ever worked with statues, with images, the first person, he was the one to whom spirits first appeared. They never appeared to anybody until people made statues. When they made statues, they started appearing. Before the statues, they never appeared. He it was who first discovered the magical art, and spirits appeared first to him, performing wonders and opening perfect nature to his knowledge, and made him understand the same secret nature and sciences. Now, this first spirit that he managed to summon from his very first statue, his familiar spirit, his personal daemon, and Socrates also used to say in his writings that he also had a personal daemon that used to teach him, actually, and used to let him know things and warn him before they would happen. His familiar spirit said to him, "I will remain with you, but do not reveal me to others or speak of me, and make sacrifices in my name. Don't do this stuff." He became a sage by working with the spirits and helped himself by their powers and by workings in which they took part. From that sage, Caraphysibus, down to another sage named Amenas, who was the second to work with spirits in magical operations, 1,260 years passed by. This sage, when he taught, used to offer this advice. Here's the advice of the greatest spirit summoners, or some of the greatest spirit summoners of all time. They said that any sage who wanted to work magic and preserve himself with the powers of the spirits ought strictly to give up all cares and all other sciences besides this one. Because when all the senses and the mind and all contemplations about other things are strictly turned to magic, it may be acquired with ease. And since many assiduous contemplations are appropriate to the science of magic, the magician must wrap himself in these rather than being wrapped around any other things. So he's adamant about saying concentration, 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 focus, focus, focus is the power of the mind over matter. And here, obviously, is where we get the symbolism of mirrors that are so important in movies. When Neo is with the magician and he wants to enter into another world, it all happens through him working by a mirror. The same thing over here in this movie. You got all these mirrored worlds. Alice in Wonderland, when she wants to go to the other world, right, the spirit world or the imagination world, she has to cross through a mirror. And a mirror is an allegory for these statues, for these circles, for any image that's created. Alexander the Great and Magic. Aristotle wrote for Alexander a book, which he called the Book of Antimechis, in which he discussed the way in which the powers of the planets and their spirits ought to be attracted. So here's even more evidence of the fact that they were all initiated into this science. He also advised Alexander on certain talismanic magic and taught him once to wear a talisman made of a mirror in order to reflect the evil effects of magicians against him. The evil eye is proof of the power of concentration. So, you know, this is just to make it like more believable for you guys. I just wanted to add in there to tell you that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, indeed, the evil eye can cause a man to enter his grave and a camel to enter the cooking pot. What is evil eye except that somebody that's concentrating on you, somebody that has ill intent for you? The evil eye is real. It can bring down even the strong or the mountain climber. Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam said, the evil eye is true. You're not safe from it, neither from yourself nor from others. Therefore, when you fear it, say, as God wills, there is no power. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-aliyyil azim. Three times. Somebody asked, Muhammad ibn Isa asked Imam Ar-Ridha alayhi salam about sorcery. He said, it is real. And they, the sorcerers, harmed by the permission of Allah. So if that afflicts you, raise your hand level with your face and recite over it. Ar-Ridha was also asked about the evil eye, and he said the same thing. It is real, because evil eye is a form of magic. When it afflicts you, raise both your palms to the level of your face and recite, Alhamdulillah, because they're both the same. And it's interesting when they, and this is the final image that I'll leave you guys to contemplate over for the night, but how they ward off. So they cause magic by using likeness, and they ward off evil eye by having the image of an eye inside of a palm that's like stop. So stop eye becomes the symbol that is most effective against evil eye according to all of these cultures. So sorry to burden you with all the reading tonight, but God bless you guys and assalamu alaikum.